Nor Smell of Fire by Austin Sparks. It should be obtained from their website, austinsparks.net, on the homepage. The bottom of the page, under Order, you click on Order and you go to Emmanuel Church Catalog, and it should be listed there under Booklets. So we'll be reading Nor the Smell of Fire. The reading is from Daniel 3:16-27 and 1 Peter 1:6-8. So we'll just begin reading from the version that he has. I don't know what version he's using. Starting Daniel 3:16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer thee in this matter. Remember, if they didn't bow down and worship the image that was constructed in honor of the king, declaring that he is a god, then they would be subject to destruction. And it was all a setup to attack their faith by the counselors that were a part of his cabinet. The decree was given to worship the image. This is the response. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's their Babylonian names. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. And the form of his visage, his countenance, was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was normally heated. And he commanded certain mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their hosen, their tunics, and their mantles, and their other, or most likely their outer garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste. He spake and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. There's no harm. And the aspect of the 4th is like a son of the gods, or you could translate it, a son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace. He spoke and he said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth out of the midst of fire. And the satraps and the deputies and the governors, these are the governing officials, the heads of state, and the king's counselors, the wise men, being gathered together, saw that the fire had no power upon their bodies, nor was the hair of their head singed. Neither were their hosen chains, that is, their clothing, nor had the smell of fire passed upon them. And then, citing 1 Peter 1:6-8, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been put to grief in manifold trials, that the proof, the genuineness, the authenticity of your faith, being more precious or valuable than gold that perisheth, though it is proved and tested by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen you love, and on whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The trial of your faith. Let us consider 4 things that are the outcome of the trial. The outcome of the trial, first, the self-destruction of the enemy. How wonderfully above the situation these men were. How wonderfully above the situation these men were. With the prospect of the trial, with the threat over their heads, how utterly careless about answering the king. We have no need to answer thee in this matter. There was a settled confidence of heart, the outcome of an integrity of life and walk before God. Their concern was that they should not in any respect be found in compromise of their relationship to the Most High God. Threaten them with a fiery furnace. They are quite above it all. and the first effect of the bringing of these men into the trial justified their confidence, because the very means that were used of the enemy to compel them into the fire were consumed by the fire. What a statement. If our lives are in an utter position in relation to the Lord whom we confess and serve, we have no need to fear the fire. We shall certainly be wise not to invite the fire, but in the course of our life and our testimony, if and as the fire comes, we have no need to fear. The very means that the enemy uses to bring about the fiery condition will be consumed. That is a very solemn word for any who would be found creating fiery conditions for the saints. The saints' concern must be their relationship to the Lord. And second, the loosing of the bonds. Another outcome of the fire is the loosening of bonds. Are you in the fire? Have you got a satisfactory reason for being there? Here is one. It may apply to you. The fire is ordained of God for the very purpose of loosening you from bonds. Yes, the limitations and circumstances and conditions outside of us put upon us, the frustrations of which we are so conscious, they are dealt with in the fire. But what about the limitation, the bonds that are peculiar ours, within us, the bonds of our makeup, the features of our temperaments? The same is true. Here is a loving God ordaining the fire and allowing the enemy to stoke it to a sevenfold heat with the purpose, in the heart of God, of loosening us from bonds. The enemy is to utterly destroy, but with God, loosening the bond. In other words, the question is, if it had been just a regular fire, would it have burnt the bonds? But if it's seven times hotter, maybe that's what required to burn the bonds, to loosen them. Oh, is this happening with us? The fires are being heated to an intensity that we never thought possible for us to endure. Are we being liberated by them? Are we coming into the glorious liberty of the children of God? Are we being rid of those things that have so marred our life, our testimony, our ministry, ultimately His ministry through us? Maybe you are feeling that you have not got any bonds. Well, some of us have, and some of us are satisfied that this is what God is doing in the fire. There is a loosening in the fire, or a loosing. It says in 1 John, Jesus was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. You know what the Greek is? To loosen, to break those bonds. That's what the Greek is. Third is closer fellowship with God. That's the purpose of the fire. Another thing that happens in the fire is that these three men were found one with them in closer fellowship and company than they had ever known before. We know a little about that, do we not? In the fire, coming to a knowledge or an epidosis knowledge of our Lord, we come through the phase of fire and say, I would never have known the Lord in this way but for that. It was in the fire that I found Him in these terms. I knew all about the theory of it before, but I got hold of the reality there. One like the son of the gods, says Nebuchadnezzar in his ignorance, but as far as we are concerned, it is the son of God, all through the fire, fellowship with our beloved Lord. Well, the fire is justified. And fourthly, the supreme glory, no smell of fire, but joy unspeakable. But to me, the crown of this matter is what follows after, and it is this that is the real burden of my heart. They came out of the fire, and there was not even the smell of fire upon them, or even their clothing, or even their hair. I think that is wonderful. Yes, greater knowledge of the Lord. Yes, a liberation and an emancipating. Yes, but not even the smell of burning. And what is the interpretation of that? Well, I think there is no doubt that one very great effort of the adversary in the fiery furnace, if he cannot stop us getting out and cannot consume us in the fire, is to leave the marks and smell upon us that for all succeeding days people will associate with us the matter of suffering and trial. That's a rebuke. You see what that does? It draws attention to us. And the devil does not mind that, because if attention is drawn to us, the Lord is hidden. Having a smell of burning about us means that the suffering and the trial that we have been through have beclouded the glory. It either wasn't hot enough or wasn't endured long enough for the bonds to be broken. that binds us to the Babylonian gods. To come out of the fiery trial of our faith without the smell of burning means, I think, the fulfilling of that word in Peter, whom, having not seen, you love, on whom, though you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8. That follows this word concerning the fiery trial of our faith. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Here is the crown of desperately dark time, of maybe years of suffering, of testing of our faith, joy beyond speech, full of glory. The enemy ever seeks to rob us of our joy and frustrate the desire of the Lord that we should be radiators of his glory. And by the fiery trial, all too often, he succeeds. I recently had an occasion to see a brother who before the last war was on the continent, that would be European continent, and he was incarcerated for years in one of the big concentration camps. Without attempting to describe his harrowing experiences in detail, suffice to say that by reason of the stand he took, at least three times he was thrust head down over the bough tree and thrashed into unconsciousness. I was interested to see him and to note what were the effects of his suffering upon him. That man's faith is undimmed. He has waxed strong, and the outstanding mark is not the suffering. Though you can see the traces in his face, the outstanding mark is not the suffering. It is the glory. He is full of joy. Yes, I think he knows something about this joy unspeakable. We said in Warm Brand. By the way, those who have not suffered, they can talk about joy and how the Christians should be filled with joy, and they have no authority. They're just words. But if someone's been through suffering and talks about it, then there's authority and reality there. It could just be a teaching. The need for watchfulness. Now, the enemy is making a very big effort to rob us of our joy. He cannot keep us in the furnace. He will bring us out so smelling of fire that everywhere we go, people will say, "Poor so-and-so. He is having a terrible time. I don't know how he goes through. I don't know what he will do." You see what the smell of fire is doing? It is drawing attention to ourselves. I have been quite impressed with the amount that there is of joy and gladness relating to the anointing. We are so familiar with the thought that the anointing brings power and exercise of authority of the throne. But you know the word in Psalm 45:7, quoted in Hebrews 1:9, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness, therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows." Here is the one who is supremely standing true to God, committed to a way of trial, of suffering, to the fiery furnace. Yes, but this one is outstanding in gladness and joy. Again, the Lord takes up the prophecy concerning himself in Isaiah 61. And says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." Look at that prophecy and see the amount of joy and gladness that follows that anointing. For mourning, the oil of joy. For ashes, beauty. For heaviness, praise. Because of the greatness of the pressure and adversity in which you are found, are you in danger of losing your joy? Are you as glad in the Lord now that you are well on the road as you were when you began? We can disdainfully attribute the original joy to the superficiality of things at the beginning. These young believers, we say, do not know what suffering and trial and testing mean. If they did, they would not be so radiant. Ah, yes, but have we lost something? Have we gone on with the Lord and lost the joy of the Lord? If we are conscious of having lost something of this, we must take steps to regain it. I was reading of an advertisement that had been put in the paper, "Wanted, Christian, cheerful, if possible." Yes, we smile at that, but evidently the advertiser did not think there was much chance. True godliness and glumness or gloominess do not go together. You can have solemnity, but there's a difference between manifesting an oppression. We have got to watch, for the enemy is out to rob us and keep us with the smell of fire upon us. Oh, that we can come through the darkest experiences and be those who are so full of what we have gained in the fire that the fire takes a secondary place, and all that meet us after the trial find us with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It may be that some to whom these words come do not know what we are talking about, this trial of our faith. All I would say to such is, don't worry about that. Just store up the word, because if you are going on with the Lord, if you have any faith to purify, God will purify it. And somehow, someday, by some means, you will find yourself in the fire. You are not going to escape. It is not the experience of some special saints only. The Lord is after the purifying of the faith of all His people, and you will come to the day of the fire. And, of course, the day of visitation will be just that. The difference between those who are in exanastasis and those who are not, the fire will have already worked and produced the effects in the day of visitation referred to as exanastasis in Philippians 3:11. To those that have not, well, then they will experience that fire that will lead to a final repentance or a vomiting out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. When you do, that is, when you come to the day of fire or fiery ordeal, that's either personal, but if we look at the eschatological and the day of visitation, that's corporate. But when you do, that is on a personal level, remember that the Lord wants these things to issue from it. Do not be too concerned about the enemy. He is not on top in the matter at all. In his fury and malice and hate, he is doing certain things. But God is turning those things to account and using them to perfect that which concerns Him and concerns us, to bring about the end which He desires, even the glory of God in us. We see that in Job, don't we? He was handed over to Satan, and to the three friends of Job, Satan was the greatest Pharisee of all, accusing him and maligning him for sins that he didn't have, and attacking him spiritually and every other way, mentally. Well, that's just short, but I think it's important to see that this very brief message, what it does is it highlights that fire that was intended by a pagan king to destroy the people of God and their testimony to that pagan king in that generation. God used the fire to emancipate them. But the only thing that the fire touched was the Babylonian cords that bound them. The fire didn't touch anything else. The hair of their head, their clothing, their persons, not touched. Only thing touched is that which bound them. That's God's sovereignty. That's God's purpose through it all. And we just need to be reminded and recognize that this is His way. Fire is not a negative thing. Yeah, I mean, it can be, depending on our relationship with the Lord. I love that passage in Isaiah 33, verse 13. You who are far away, hear what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. And Isaiah 33, verse 14. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Sounds like a contradiction to me. Sinners in Zion. That's not the way it should be. Are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with, notice the margin, everlasting burning? Who? Here it is. He who walks righteously. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They pass through the fire. He who walks righteously. Who speaks with sincerity. That is, openly, transparent integrity. Who rejects unjust gain. And shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe. He's not a con artist and a crook. He who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed. And shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. It's a remnant. He will dwell in the heights, the high places. His refuge will be the impregnable rock, that is the stronghold that is inaccessible to the enemy. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. I mean, look at these promises to a remnant. That amazing. So does anyone have any thoughts or any questions? Or yes, hold on.
I have a question for you, and I put my voice.
Go ahead. Sorry, out of mind.
The question, you know, I heard it.
It does.
When Spark says, if we are conscious of having lost something of this, we must take steps to regain it. My question for you, or anyone, is what do you think Brother Sparks would have said the steps are that we should take to regain the glory, and the joy?
Since you asked the question, you go first.
No, I am asking.
Oh, you're asking. The steps, okay. What are the steps? Any thoughts? How to gain... Lord, give me more humility, because if I'm still resisting and I'm still complaining, then I've gone proud and I'm not broken. So do whatever you need to do so that Like when you, how many of you read the testimony of Saeed in prison? Have you all read the letter?
Yeah.
Well, there's your answer. When he's in the fire, how does he respond? He responds with the nature and character of Jesus to his persecutors, and what happens? He was filled with joy. He's filled with joy. In other words, he's subject to the Lord in that. He's not blaming the Lord. He's not bitter at the Lord that he's in this prison because he was handed over by, you know, the authorities, you see? It's the mission. You know, I deserve worse. I'm here to be a testimony to you. What an honor. Sure, it's hell on earth to my natural man, to my physical. It is unbearable, naturally speaking. But what's happening in his spirit? Well, you read that testimony and you see what's happening. So that may be at least a step in that direction.
So the outer man is being dealt with, just as we were talking about, you know, when you were teaching the word today. And so there, like you said, submission, so no resistance to what the Lord's doing. But also, I if you asked what I would say, since I asked the question, and I didn't have anything then, but in the few seconds that you walked away, I did. I think that to remember that joy is not an emotion, although I do believe it does affect our emotions, but the senses tell us there's no joy. You know, the five senses, we can be there and there's no joy, but there is still that underlying peace of God and joy. And I think sometimes the enemy wants to lie to us and say, where's your joy? Where's this and where's that? And where you really are being carried by the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our fortified place. And we are enduring and we are being carried. So what the world would call joy isn't true joy. So I would say that this statement, if we are conscious of having lost something of this, we must take steps to regain it. I think that maybe the first step is taking every thought into captivity and just really saying, Lord, where am I not thinking right, believing you, you know.
Step before that, not be showing me where I need to repent.
Okay, Doug said the step before that is show me where I need to repent. Yeah, unbelief.
Whatever it is.
Whatever it is. So, anyway, but I think it's real. The Lord's definition of joy and the world's are two different things.
Lost your comments?
Yes.
Well, I just got done reading this little book that Lori gave on North Korea. I forget the name of it. These are the generations. Is that it?
Yeah, these are the generations.
These are the generations. Well, there's a perfect example of that in there, how, you know, how secretive his grandparents and his parents had to be with the seed that the Lord had given to them. They would have to very quietly, even husbands and wives weren't able to trust each other. It would take years for them to know if this was somebody they could trust with the word, you know. Well, so this guy, when he was little, his grandpa and his grandma, but especially his grandpa, would tell him all these stories about creation and different things like that. So he grew up hearing about this, but always with that, if you talk about this, they could come and take you. They could come and take us. Well, so then when he gets older, he decides to pursue education, but because of his family background, he really can't move ahead. You know, he can never become part of the Communist Party. If you're not part of the Communist Party as a kid, you can't get jobs, you can't go on to school, you just go to the mines, you go to the farms or whatever. So he decided, you know, it just sort of happened gradually that he achieved in school and he became the best of the best. I mean, everybody just spoke very well of him and they overrode rules to get him into the university. And he still had that seed of life there in him, but it was just dormant. He had pursued the things of the world. And so one day a friend of his came to him and was in trouble in their marriage, and he just said something about it's all, you know, God, something about God being the answer, and you just obey the commandments. They didn't have much. They just had little bits of the gospel, very little pieces. that got him thrown into prison, that one little statement. And for well over a year, every day, late at night, they would put him on his slat on the floor, a wood slat on the floor. That's where he slept. But in the morning, as soon as they woke up, 17 hours every day for well over a year, you would have to be in with your legs crossed a certain way and your hands, and you could not move for 17 hours. You couldn't, if a mosquito, you know, sat on you, you couldn't flinch. If you were itchy, you couldn't scratch. I mean, if you as much as turned your head or anything, there were severe beatings. And they would make you stick your hands out through the rods, and I mean, through the bars, and they'd take like this iron spike and just crush their hands up. I mean, just horrible things. So for 17 hours every day, and then at the end of that time, they got a couple breaks a day where they could get up to go to the bathroom and to have some food. So here he sits, and he's been an achiever. He's been in the military. He has all these honors and awards, and he's just desperate. And then the Lord begins to bring back to his mind the stories that his grandpa shared with him and the little nuggets that he had received. And he began to just weep before the Lord. You know, he repented before the Lord how he had just, you know, pursued the things so that he could put bread on the table for his family. That was his means of providing for other people. And God began to break him and to just, and after that, you know, it was like a huge turning point in his life. And I just, when I read that, I just was so encouraged. You know, we're not facing yet where we're starving, where we have to make a choice, do I steal or do I, you know, all these, like his mom told him to go out and steal potatoes. And he said, but mom, you told me that God doesn't want us to steal. And she said, well, I'm on the verge of suicide and people around me, it's saving people or stealing. You go steal. And he did. So I was thinking, we're not in that place yet. We have food. We all have plenty of food, but we are in a spiritual battle that is so dark. It is so horrendous. And it's like we're called to do this now, because I remember Wormbrand saying that when he came to the U.S., it was harder than any prison he lived in, because in prison he knew the enemy. And, you know, God was there in a very mighty way. But when he came to the U.S. and the watering down and everything, he said, that was worse than any prison he was in. And that's never left me. So I think, yeah, we can say that's coming. But I think on a spiritual level, the blackness, it's only going to get worse. But how does what we're hearing here today, I just say, God, just do what you need to, you know. And we don't go looking for it, but when it's in our doorsteps, when on those daily choices where I could just be angry at God, or like, where are you? Where do we see you working in behalf of Claire or this person or that person? He's, you know, that we don't make an accusation against the Lord, that we embrace that cross. So, I mean, for me, just having read that book, it's very, very powerful what I read here today. And that man went on to live at it with neighbors and with his family. He began to speak of the Lord and to reach out to people around him.
Really benefited greatly when Laura shared a number of the books from that book. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Anything else? Something?
Yeah, is everybody else through?
Oh.
Well, you know, I thought, I got several thoughts. When he was talking about loosing the bonds and the analogy there, that they were bound and they were thrown in, yet the fire loosed the bonds but didn't affect them. And I was thinking about, you know, we are all born with the propensity toward bondage from our forefathers. So we have these propensities. So God has put us into certain fires, and the fires are unique to each one according to what God in his infinite wisdom knows is necessary to bring about enough heat to remove those bonds, the potential for the heat to remove those bonds. And I thought, yeah, there's that, because I never heard, I remember reading this, but I don't remember that part. I skipped over that maybe. But just whatever we have gone through, however horrific, in our own lives, has to be tailor-made by God, who is not the author of sin, yet is tailor-made to remove the bonds who, and our forefathers have been pretty bad dudes. And so that which has come from our forefathers, which is a propensity in our old man, takes some serious fire to be burned away. And, you know, I was... just two statements he made. The last thing that Sparks wrote, he says, "Do not be too concerned about the enemy. He is not on top of the matter. In his fury, the enemy, in his fury and malice and hate, he's doing certain things, but God is turning those things into account and using them to perfect that which concerns him and concerns us, to bring us to the end which he desires, even the glory of God in us." It's like Satan has been released to do that which God ultimately knows will issue out in his end. Same in Job. Because in that we know that God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And yet the end of Job's life was far greater than the beginning. And in the beginning, he was the most righteous man in all the earth. The thing he said here, "Oh, that we can come through the darkness, come through the darkest experience, and be those who are so full of what we have gained in the fire that the fire takes a secondary place, and all that meet us after the trial find us with joy unspeakable and full of glory." And and you made mention to Sparks' statement, about the young believers, we say, "Do not know; they do not know what suffering, trial, and testing mean. If they do, they would not be so radiant." And Sparks says, "Yeah, yes, but have we lost something?" And as soon as you asked that question, this morning when I was looking for that, I found this little pamphlet, and I didn't realize I had so many of them. But it says, "Have you left your first love?" As soon as you asked that, that came to my mind. Do we have time for me to read this real quick?
Of course.
Yeah. This is from Emmanuel, excerpted out. So it's not Sparks, although they do quote Sparks and a little bit of Watchman Nee in it too. But it says, "The Ephesian church has come to represent the churches in each age and generation who have comprehended and continue to comprehend the unsearchable riches of Christ and who are experientially walking in the light they have. However, this is also the church to whom the Lord says, 'I have this against you. You have left your first love. Repent, or else I'll remove your candlestick from out of its place.'" Let me stop there and just say the other thing. "I do not believe that there was any joy in their hearts when those three brothers said..." Were they brothers? No, I don't...
Friends,
I guess. I don't know where I got that. "Where those three men said, 'Nope, we are not going to bow down. Our God can save us, but even if he doesn't, we're not.' I don't know that there was joy there. But there was a resolution, because they already had a history with their God. Because in the very beginning, when they came in, they said, 'You know, this food is not according to the dietary restrictions that our God has given us.' And so they started from the very beginning, and they had a history with God, which led up to a point that they could say, 'Nope, we're not gone to. And it doesn't make any difference what you do. Our God can save us, but even if he doesn't, we're not gone to.' The joy that they experienced came whenever the fourth man was visible in the fire itself. So if there's not a history beforehand, the chances are there won't be the relationship upon which you can stand when the fire comes. And you've spoken about that. We have the time. You said just a while ago, we can allow the fire to consume in us what is consumable now, or we can face that fire on that day, and we won't be able to stand. back to this. We are convinced that this warning, you have left your first love, is first and foremost speaking of the fact that our personal interests have, or they're about to, become intermingled with our love, devotion, and commitment to the Lord. In a message about David's mighty men, T. Austin Sparks puts it this way: we occupy ourselves much with the proclamation of these two things, that the Lord Jesus in himself personally has won our heart's allegiance, and also that we have come to see that he is the one whom God has chosen for the place of supreme authority throughout this universe under the ages of the ages. We're committed to the Lord, not for merely personal reasons. If we were, when a giant loomed up, we should very quickly be off the scene. So this represented a giant situation whenever they said, you bow down. It's not physically, but it was a giant situation they were faced with. The Lord is really working very hard with us to try and woo us from our personal interest in Christianity and from our personal interest in our relationship with him. Because when things which touch us here on this earth and our personal lives are threatened, we very often lose our faith. There was a choice. Those Hebrews faced a choice. I'm about to be thrown into a fire. And as far as they knew, they could be consumed if God didn't. Or was it a matter of not worshiping false gods for God's sake himself? And their interest was totally devoted to the interest of the Lord and not their own personal safety. We go down, we scatter spiritually in the presence of an uprising threat to our interest here. Our interest here. I thought of self-love, self-interest, self-absorption. We have to brush aside the consideration of how it affects us and take a position in the interest of the Lord. It's a very testing and very important thing. We must say, it does not matter how it affects me, but how is the Lord going to suffer over this? What does the Lord stand to lose if I flee? Or if this thing gains the ascendancy, what does the Lord stand to lose if I choose to bow because the king said I do, or I go into the lake, furnace of fire? So what does the Lord stand to lose if I flee, or if this thing gains the ascendancy? How is it going to affect my Lord and to touch the great fact of his throne? Let us ask ourselves, are we involved in the ministry of the throne, or do our own personal interests keep us earthbound? We can discover how effective we are in this warfare through our prayers by taking note of the following. Many years ago, at a meeting held in England just before World War II was about to sweep across the world, Watchman Nee expressed in prayer the meaning of having Christ as our first love. Japan had invaded China, and his country was in the beginnings of a devastating war. But this is the way he prayed as he sat with a Japanese speaker on the platform. And he quotes, Mr. Nee was Chinese. The war havoc in China was fresh in everyone's mind. When his turn came, he led the meeting in intercession for the Far East in terms of that to many of us, in terms that many of us back there in the 30s were a revelation. It was a prayer that few who were privileged to be present forgot. The Lord reigns, we affirm it boldly. Our Lord Jesus is reigning. He is Lord of all. Nothing can touch his authority. It is spiritual forces that are out to destroy his interest in China and Japan. Therefore, we do not pray for China. We do not pray for Japan, but we pray for the interest of thy Son in China and Japan. We do not blame any men, for they are only tools in the hand of thy enemy. We stand for thy will. Shatter, O Lord, the kingdom of darkness, for the persecutions of thy church are wounding thee. Amen. And for me, I'm just really being more and more confronted, especially in light of just what I shared, you know, what happened on Sunday, kind of coming back into the, you know, when I said he hijacked my life, it's like now being me for who I really am, instead of being the shadow who I am, or being who I am in the shadow of who my brothers are, and being affected by the adversary and his overshadowing of all that's happened. It's like being me in the realm of who I am and looking at what is really important. And it's like the weight and the heaviness of life for so long has kept me focused on me. thinking about him and how he's wounded, although you presented that, for to really find a place in my heart to be contemplated and for choices to be made to say he really is the sovereign God. He is supreme and he has an absolute love for me that supersedes any self-love I could ever have or any self-interest I could have. And even when faced with something like this fiery furnace, his interests really are supreme. And that God would, I'm saying personally, God would do in me what he needs to do to burn out the little things. So when I face the greater thing, there is a relationship with him in which I really want to choose for him and not for myself.
Amen. Thank you. Anyone else? Little?
Okay, well, I was just thinking, like, because even when you were sharing, I was thinking more, it's like all that you shared kind of goes along with what the Lord has really been showing me even this week, which I shared briefly with you guys yesterday. And I was like, sometimes I'm like, well, I don't want to share because it's only been a week, and so, you know, but just seeing it's like those bonds. It's like being dissociated, there have been all those bonds, and it was all in parts. And so it's like the way the Lord dealt with me was to really deal with the dissociation. But now it's like it's beginning to move where it's like I've been in a way clinging to the fact that I have to work on the dissociation. But now it's not just that. And in fact, I think the fire gets hotter the less dissociated you get, because yeah, those bonds are in my person. Mm-hmm. And once it's come together, then they got to be dealt with. Mm-hmm. And so it's like, that's what it... But then I was seeing this week, when you were talking about the steps to joy. You know what I think one of those steps are? Just saying to the Lord, I can't. I can't be joyful. I can't do this. And that's what I, all of a sudden, just this week, it's like, Lord, I can't. I really can't. There's something dissociated in me. I can't. I just can't. Mm-hmm. And then, like, this morning, I feel depressed. I feel this way. I want to release it to you, release to you the burden. I can't, though. I choose to, but I can't. And so you come in and do it in me. And then it's like, it's not like, all of a sudden, I'm like, yippee, I'm so joyful, skippy through the lilies. It's like, it's just, I think that joy of the Lord is part of it, is a rest in who he is, which even just this week, I just tasted for the first time ever, really. And so I think that's part of it, you know. And then, yeah, just seeing how, well, that is just him. I guess that sums up. It's like, I just can't. And so I think that's what he's doing. And then all that you shared about, like, the fire, it's like, well, Lord, I mean, I can't, but you can. You know? And he'll...
He's already got it.
He's already... And then thinking, too, coming... I was learning this week, it's like the dissociation, what that has been, it is coming out of Adam and into Christ. That is what it is. Because I've lived my entire life in Adam, because in Adam, I am idolatrous. And I always, always will be. My heart's aligned with Satan in Adam. But in Christ, then those bonds, I think those bonds get broken as we move into Christ. Mm-hmm. And there's still the work that goes along with it, but it's coming into Christ. Mm-hmm. And that's what you're sharing today, and it's kind of what the Lord's been showing me too. So just been this week, I'm like, oh. And then also seeing a book, I just have one small thing, then I'll take the clock. But grace, because it dawned on me when Larry was here sharing, because I've been telling the Lord, well, fine, forget it. I don't know what grace is. I mean, how can I extend grace if I can't receive grace? Then I really realized when Larry was sharing, wait a minute. Grace is just there. It's there. So all I have to do is step into it. Mm-hmm. and receive it. But it's like, it's, you know, it's like, Lord, it's already there. It's not that you haven't given it to me. It's right there in front of me, just like the oxygen. I'm not walking around here saying, oh, God, I need oxygen. No, I'm just breathing it, you know. But it's like that grace is just there. And I think that is even part of it. It's like the fire. It's like, well, the grace is just there. Mm-hmm. And I can't go through the fire, but God can in me, you know. So that was all.
Yeah, in fact, the Lord says, buy from me gold, rich, fine, and fire. So he's already gone through the fire. And,
yeah.
And he is the gold standard. And so...
But I have to freak out, too. It's like I can... Because that's my tendency. I'm like, there's something there. Shooter's still... That shooter is still in me. Jenny's still there. I got it. And it's like, no, Lord, I can't. But I trust you to, and I don't have to fret.
Mm-hmm.
You
yeah.
know?
Anyone else?
Well, it's the scripture to go along with what you said. You know, we work really hard to keep the dissociative barriers in place because they represent a self-defense, and it's a self-defense that we've only known back in those areas. But when we get to adulthood, like you said, I can't, and you were talking about the fritzing, it's like in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest.
Yeah.
Take my yoke, and you'll learn from me. I'm gentle, humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. And I was thinking earlier about the joy situation, and James said, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. So it isn't necessarily come naturally. Mm-hmm. The trials and the testing of the faith represents an opportunity to exercise faith and count it all joy if we have been moving in that direction in the first place.
When he was on the cross and he offered himself without spot or blemish to God, the first three offerings there in Leviticus, the whole burnt offering, they're holy unto God. In other words, there's no sin in you. It's so important that you get that. That when he was consumed and there was nothing left, it's his person in utter devotion and commitment to the Father to please him with no sin in you. Here's my humanity. It's consumed doing your will. And there's, that's all that's there, to be pleasing to God. And then, of course, the fire that consumes the sacrifice in the altar does include sin in that, but that which represents the whole burnt offering, there's no sin in view. So, you know, that's why I was talking with Laura the other day. If we were in prison and we were being abused by prisoners, horrifically abused, you could actually look at that person and say, you know, I thank you. Because there's nothing that you're doing to me that represents what I deserve. Because what you're doing is you cannot ever give me what I deserve. Because Jesus has already taken what I deserve. So what you're giving to me is just a token, a representation of that which he went through on my behalf. In other words, to whatever degree I don't deserve the suffering, I am there as a representative of Christ who is suffering unjustly. And so whenever a member of his body suffers unjustly, then it is a testimony to those that are the persecutors that, why am I doing this? That it will come back, and they will either get worse and be destroyed by it or be brought to repentance. Because if you are persecuting someone unjustly, no matter what your mindset, and all they see is Christ, then it's a win-win situation for the one suffering. But for the one who is the perpetrator and doesn't repent, it's a lose-lose. Just a passage in the Corinthians came to mind, and that was a passage that has reference to the fire. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. And in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 8, and now he who plants, the one who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field under cultivation, you know, planting seeds so Christ's life can grow and develop and be formed. God's building for his habitation. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise builder, a master builder. That's where we get our word architect. As a master architect, an architectone. I have laid the foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on the foundation, Jesus Christ, in that superstructure, it better be according to the cornerstone, you see. It must line up with that character and nature in terms of quality and teaching as gold, silver, and precious stones, which will abide the fire. But if they're building wood, hay, and straw, it won't stand the fire. Now, wood is good building material. You can live in wood all your life, but it won't stand fire. So none of that's evil. That's natural, you see. One's natural, earthly, and one's eternal and heavenly. Each man's work will become manifest, for the day will show it, will declare it. The day, that is, the judgment seat of Christ. Because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality, what sort and what category each man's work should be placed in. Is it going to be in the wood, hay, stubble category? Is it going to be placed in the wood, gold, silver, and precious stone? What quality of work? If any man's work, which he has built upon, if that is the foundation of Christ, that it's according to Christ, it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, notice, he shall suffer loss. So the fire, the work is in us. It's not some, it's not, the work isn't apart from us. If it's come out of the inner man, if it's anchored in the new creation identity, it's going to survive. So if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Yet he himself sows through fire. So you say the fire is only going to touch the work. No, it's touch the work in us. And so save sows through fire. Let's save sows through fire. Why not be saved sows through fire every day? I accept the fire every day, so I can be saved sows through fire today. So that when I come to be this seat, there's nothing ever, there needs to be saved. I'm already saved. See? Let's let the salvation through fire have its full work now. Why wait there and see a whole life go up in smoke? See? So let's say, okay, Lord, I'll save souls through fire today. Let me have that measure of the beam of seat today so that whatever will not abide and remain in the resurrection can be exposed and dealt with here in the here and now. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 5, 9, also we have as our ambition, rather at home, that is home with the Lord, or be absent still on here or on earth in time, it's our ambition to be pleasing to Him. 2 Corinthians 5, 9. Be pleasing to Him. Why? For we must all become manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, which is fire. The fire is the gold refined in fire. Everything's tested on the basis of the gold standard, the perfected humanity and manhood of Christ. We must all appear, become manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed, paid back for the deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or worthless. And worthless would be wood, hay, and stubble. Therefore, Christian, in view of the Bema Seat, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are manifest to God and hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. So knowing the fear of the Lord. In other words, the context of knowing the fear of the Lord is the Bema Seat of Christ. That's the fear, knowing the fear of the Lord. And I think of the passage in Colossians, which is a similar kind of theme. It says Colossians 3:23. Colossians 3 and verse 23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, that is from the soul, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward consisting of the inheritance. The reward consisting of the inheritance. And it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong, that is, you don't see that you're serving the Lord Christ in your avocation job, will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. In other words, God looks at the character and attitude and the way in which we serve him on our secular, what we call secular jobs, which there is no such thing for the Christian. There's no such thing as anything secular. And so, whatever you do, in Colossians 2:3-17, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It has to come out from him. It has to be according to his character, his nature. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So, of course, beyond all these things, verse 14, put on love, which is the uniting bond of perfectness, the uniting bond of that which represents spiritual maturity. Revelation 22:12. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render every man according to what he has done. So we live our lives every day as though, as one who will give an account. All right, anything else? So the fire will make everything prepared for the rapture, which means there will be a bride without spot or wrinkle. That's the Lord's strategy. So we thank you, Father, for this time. We ask that you would continue to manifest your grace into our lives. Bring us up into that place in the Lord Jesus where he himself dwells in God, that we there in him might dwell in.